This sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, August 11, 1991, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
The text that we shall consider this evening is found in verse 30, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in, or could be translated by, whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now let us once again pray for the Lord's blessing, especially tonight upon the ministry of His Word. Our Father, as again we enter your presence, we plead that we would not be left to ourselves tonight, neither preacher nor hearers. For left to ourselves, Father, we know there will be no profit from your word. And therefore we cry out that in the midst of our need, we may know your presence, your grace, and your help. Our Father, we thank you for the times when we have in the past been blessed of you. In spite of ourselves, our many failings, yet you have drawn near and blessed your word in this place. But we do not take it for granted. And we pray that tonight you would come by your Spirit and bless the Scriptures to every one of our hearts. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now there is to Christianity more than simply believing a group of doctrines or ideas. And there is to Christianity more even than living a decent, respectable lifestyle which is pleasing to God. Now it is true that the orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith are an essential part of Christianity. And it is also true that the morality which God requires in the Word is an essential part of Christianity. But these are not the whole. There is another whole dimension to true Christianity. And that dimension is experiential or experimental. It has to do with experience, spiritual experience. Now, I'm not talking about miraculous experience. I'm not speaking about hearing voices. I'm not speaking about seeing visions or seeing lights go on. I'm not talking about that kind of experience. I'm not talking about witnessing miracles. But what am I speaking about? I'm speaking about the reality of living your life and the reality of this congregation living its life in the special presence of God. That is experimental. It is real. And it's something which goes beyond mere morality or even mere orthodoxy. And without this, there is no true and biblical Christianity. And God has given to every one of His true people and to every true church, as we have seen, the inestimable privilege of spending our lives in His special presence. And the Bible calls this privilege the gift of the Holy Spirit. We considered not only the reality of this gift of the Holy Spirit, but we considered also the benefits of having the Holy Spirit in our hearts and spending our lives in the special presence of God. And we saw that these benefits can be understood by recognizing this principle. The Spirit of God does what He does because the Spirit is who He is. He is the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the foundational primary benefit of having Him in our hearts is that we are made holy. He is the Comforter. And therefore, a benefit of having Him in our hearts is the comfort of peace and joy and hope in the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. And therefore, the benefit of having Him in our heart is instruction and guidance into the Word of truth. He is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. And therefore, the benefit of having Him in our hearts is communion, spiritual communion with the Father and with the Son as sons of God and as brothers to one another, because we all dwell in the presence of the same Spirit. So therefore, holiness and comfort and instruction and communion are the grand benefits which come from this privilege of living in the special presence of God, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So far we have seen. And now my concern, God willing, over the next two Sunday evenings, my concern is to address the issue of how we can sustain and attain to greater measures of these benefits from the Holy Spirit. Is this not the desire of your heart? Do you not desire as His people to be more holy, to know more comfort, and to know more of the Scriptures, and to know greater communion with Him? Is this not what you long for and desire, and is this not the great delight of your soul? Those of you who know what I'm talking about, who know what it is to live in the special presence of God, can you not say, Lord, this is what we live for? This is our greatest enjoyment in life? Of course you can. So therefore, what do we do to prevent losing that measure of His benefits which we have already known? And what do we do, if anything, to attain to greater measures than we have presently known? I'm not speaking about attaining to the miraculous. I'm speaking about attaining greater measures of holiness, comfort, instruction, and communion. Now then, two things to say with this respect, in respect to this. If this is our concern, then there is one thing that we must avoid, and there is one thing that we must pursue. There is a negative, something we must not do. We must avoid doing this if we don't want to lose those benefits which we presently enjoy. And then there is a positive, something we must do or pursue. Now tonight, our focus will be upon the negative, what we must avoid. And God willing, next week in the evening, our focus will be upon the positive, what we must pursue. So what must we avoid? If we would not lose that measure of benefit from the ministry of the Holy Spirit which we enjoy, well, this text points us to the primary thing. For it says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption." And do not grieve. That's what we must avoid. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Now, in opening up this text about grieving the Holy Spirit, I have three things to set out to you this evening. Basically, three issues. And in answering these issues, I will be addressing three questions. The first issue is this. What is the concept of grieving the Holy Spirit? What is it exactly that it means to grieve the Holy Spirit? What is it that we must avoid? So the concept comes first. What does it mean And how can I tell if I have grieved the Holy Spirit? If I am grieving the Holy Spirit, how can I tell? So the very first thing to concern us tonight is the concept of grieving the Holy Spirit. But then the second thing to concern us tonight is the cause of grieving the Holy Spirit. What things are they which grieve the Spirit of God? What causes the Holy Spirit to be grieved? What am I doing wrong if I've grieved the Holy Spirit? And then the third and final question is, what can I do to cure it? What should I do about it? If I have grieved the Holy Spirit, what do I do about it? So we have the concept, the cause, and the cure. The grieving of the Holy Spirit, the concept of grieving the Spirit, the causes of grieving the Spirit, and the cure for grieving the Holy Spirit. First of all, then, the concept of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? What exactly does it mean? Now, in opening up this concept, I have two things to say. First of all, I want to look at its substance. And then secondly, I want to look at its evidence. The substance of grieving the Spirit, what it isn't and what it is. And then the evidence for grieving the Spirit, how can you spot it when it is happening? This is the concept set forth. Right, first of all, what it isn't. Under the substance, negatively, what it isn't. And I say we must address this because it is implied in the text. Because the text says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption." Grieving the Holy Spirit, whatever it isn't this. It isn't God taking away the gift by which you were sealed to the day of redemption. You were sealed. Those of you who have believed have the Holy Spirit in your heart, and He will never be taken away from you. Grieving Him does not mean that He is taken away from you, because the text says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption." And if you are a true Christian, then it is possible for you to grieve the Spirit. Yes. Otherwise, what does the text say it for if you can't do it? But it isn't possible for the Spirit utterly and finally to be taken away from you, because you were sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. Remember, you were authenticated. You were marked out to be the possession of God by the Holy Spirit given to you. And that will last until the day when Jesus Christ returns, until the day of the redemption of all of His people, body and soul, from sin and all of its consequences. This gift of the Spirit is irrevocable, and He will never totally and utterly depart from your heart. And so whatever it means to grieve the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that. Then if that is not what it means, that's what it isn't, then positively under its substance, what is it? What is it to grieve Him? Well, the word here that is translated to grieve, it means to cause sorrow, or to cause pain, or to injure. It has to do with inward anguish. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to two passages quickly where this idea is set forth. The first is in the book of Matthew, chapter 18. Considering what it does mean to grieve the Spirit of God, we're looking at the usage of this word grieve, that we can understand what it means to grieve the Spirit. Matthew 18. And this is the parable which the Lord tells concerning that wicked servant who didn't have a spirit of forgiveness, beginning in verse 21. And you recall this servant went to his master and he owed his master a great sum of money and he said, "Please forgive me." And the master forgave him. And then his fellow servant, who owed him a little bit of money, turned around to him and said, "Please forgive me." And he said, "No, I won't." Now, when the other servants in the household found out about this, how do you suppose they reacted? Notice verse 29 and 30. He says, "And he would not forgive his fellow servant, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay that which was due." Verse 31 now, here comes the usage of the word. "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceeding sorry." Here's the word grieved. They were grieved exceedingly. This situation was grievous. And they came and told the Lord what was done. There was a mingling of indignation and pain that these fellow servants felt when they witnessed someone being terribly and ironically wronged and mistreated. They said, "This situation is grievous." They were grieved. It's that mixture of inward anguish and indignation in response to some wrong like that, which calls that it must be made right. And they went and they told the master, "You've got to deal with this. This is terrible. You forgave this fellow a million, and somebody owed him 100. And he went wild, and he wouldn't even consider forgiving, but threw the poor man in prison. This is grievous." See, they were grieved. You see what they felt when they responded to what they saw. That's grief. And it's the kind of grief that's spoken about in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. It's used in a similar way in the book of 2 Corinthians with reference to sin and its impact upon the people of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here it is in verse 5. "But if any has caused sorrow," if any has caused sorrow, if any has been the reason for the brethren being grieved, that is, he produced in that congregation an inward anguish and heaviness as a result of his wicked and wrong behavior and the shame that it occasioned. When you're closely identified with someone, as those people were with him, and publicly identified with someone, and the person does something like this, grievous, recalcitrant, wicked, and it's a cause of embarrassment and pain. This is what it means to be grieved and to cause grief. So this is the idea that is used in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Do not cause the Spirit of God to feel that mingled anger and anguish that comes from his witnessing of your wickedness and your grievous, shameful, disgraceful behavior. Don't cause him to feel that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And this is what it means to grieve him. Now, this tells us something. This implies that human emotions are a reflection of God. There's something about God which corresponds to human grief in those passages. God is not the unmoved mover. God is not an unfeeling, untouched, heartless intellect. He's not a giant computer spitting out men's fates without an ounce of personal emotion or involvement. He knows what it is to feel love, anger, pity, and grief. Now, it's not to say that man's experiences are carbon copies of God's. No, God is infinite and transcendent and independent. He is not vulnerable, but he does have a heart, and his heart is reflected in our capacity to feel. Therefore, we must not despise emotion or feeling. In its proper place, it's not evil. It's good. It is intrinsically good. And it's part of what it means to bear the image of God. It also shows us something else. It shows us that much of contemporary morality is founded upon a God-despising atheism, which says you can do whatever you like as long as you don't hurt anybody else. Well, that sounds fine, but wait a minute. That means you can live in sexual impurity. You can blow your mind on drugs and alcohol. You can pursue your thing in selfishness just as long as you don't hurt anybody else in the process. But the question is, wait a minute, isn't the Holy Spirit a person? Doesn't he feel? Isn't he grieved? Isn't he hurt? Isn't he caused that mingling of anguish and anger that we call being grieved by people's wickedness? The Christian must not think that just because what he does in secret and his wife doesn't know and the brethren don't know doesn't hurt his wife and doesn't hurt the brethren, doesn't hurt anybody else, that therefore it's okay, that there's nobody who's grieved or wrong. That's false, because the Holy Spirit feels grief and wrong. And it hurts him in his heart. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And that is a reality which is just as true in secret as it is in a crowd of 5,000 people. It tells us one other thing too. The type of things described in these passages are not funny. And the right response of godly men to these things is not laughter, but grief and sadness. For the Scripture says, fools make a mock at sin. Fools make a mock at sin. And this, as it grieves the Spirit of God, also ought to grieve us. If our heart is right, and if we are in tune with Him and being conformed to Him, then our response to these wicked things will be one of grief. Now then, if it is to bring the Spirit to anguish and anger, which calls for dealing with the matter, what then is the evidence of it? We've looked at what it isn't and what it is, still under the concept of grieving the Spirit. Now, how can we tell? Still under this concept of grieving the Spirit, how can we tell? Having looked at its substance, what is the evidence? What is the evidence that the Spirit is grieved? Well, when he is grieved, he turns away. He quietly withdraws. And then his benefits, of which we have spoken, are in some measure also withdrawn. Holiness, comfort, instruction, and communion wane when the Spirit of God is grieved. When the Spirit of God is grieved, progress in holiness is impeded. It's hampered. Old sins return. and greater degrees of besetting sins are manifested. And though we might try to fight against them even harder, yet we make less progress than before. Because the Spirit of God is grieved. And the comforts are withdrawn. The distinctive Christian comforts of peace and joy and hope are to some measure also withdrawn from the soul. And the Christian who is grieving the Spirit of God is therefore, for the most part, miserable and unhappy and tempted to seek his joy and his happiness in worldly things and that may not be evil in and of themselves. And also tempted to escape from the misery which is the constant experience of his soul. So he may be tempted, like never before, to get drunk, or tempted to take drugs, or tempted to glue his heart and his mind in front of a TV set or a Nintendo game, and to absorb himself in something, in anything, that will keep his heart from having to face the reality of his misery and his unhappiness. Furthermore, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And there comes to the soul grieving the Spirit a heightened agitation, a heightened carnal anxiety, increased measure of struggle with the fear of man, a decline in that Christian courage that makes us bold to witness for Christ. Struggling perhaps worse than ever before with embarrassment about the gospel and what we believe. And then there's often a dark cloud of the loss of some degree, if not all, assurance of eternal life. For what is the fruit of the comfort of the Spirit? It is hope. Peace and joy and hope. And what is that hope? It is the confident expectation of future blessing. And when the Spirit of God is grieved, the Christian begins to wonder, am I really saved? If I died tonight, would I go to heaven? Where would I be? I don't know. I don't know. These are the fruits of grieving the Spirit of God. Regression in holiness, a loss of comforts, and also there's something lacking in the ordinary means of instruction. Perhaps the Christian, worrying about his soul, turns to his Bible, and he finds his Bible's a closed book. He reads it, but he doesn't get the blessings from it that he used to receive. It's like God isn't there in it as he used to be. Now, he hasn't changed his doctrine of inspiration. It seems that it finds now little practical benefit to his soul, and he comes to the preaching hoping that maybe on Sunday he'll have some relief and God will be there in the ministry of the Word, but he finds that his mind is wandering. He's 100 miles away. He can't concentrate. He's barely able to keep his eyes open. He has to constantly fight off sleep because of the spiritual dullness and heaviness that's upon his heart. And it's as though he walks out of church Sunday after Sunday saying, it may have been good for others, and I know it should have been good for me, but there was nothing there for my soul. What's wrong with that preacher? Now maybe there's not something wrong with the preacher. Maybe the Spirit of God is grieved. And then you see, not only is there a problem with instruction, but there's a problem too in communion. He tries to pray. He's there at the appointed spot of his devotions and at the appointed time, at least for a while. And he tries to pray and he can't pray, he says. I just can't open my mouth and pray. And the heavens are brassy. And it's as though when he does talk and manage to say a few words, it's as though they drop back down upon his own head from the ceiling. There's little sense of effectual prayer and little joy in prayer and little sense of God enlarging his heart to prayer fervently like he used to pray. You see, these are the marks of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. This is how you know if the Spirit of God is grieved. Now I know, brethren, that there are in every one of our lives certain seasons when the Lord draws near in a more pronounced and discernible way, and other seasons when he doesn't. And I'm not suggesting to you that if you're having a particularly dry time in devotion, therefore the Spirit is grieved. But no, brethren, look. You see your life as a pattern marked by decline in holiness and an absence of true spiritual comfort, so that you're finding your comfort now in the world whenever you can grab a little of it, and a lack of real instruction from the Word, and a coldness and a dullness in your prayer life. These are the marks, and you need to know what they are, so that you in your mind and heart have a biblical concept of what it is to grieve the Spirit of God. It is to cause him that mingled emotion of anger and anguish which causes him to withdraw and which results in the lessening of his benefits to our hearts. That is the concept of grieving the Holy Spirit of God in its substance and in its evidence. I come then to the second concern this evening. Having looked at the concept of grieving the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit of God. Now, let us look at the cause for grieving the Spirit of God. What things cause the Spirit of God to be grieved? What things cause him to be grieved? Now, some people say that every time a Christian sins, he grieves the Holy Spirit. Not so. But this is a more serious thing. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, we find the general principle in the Word of God. And I would like you to turn there at least briefly, though it's not my intent to expound it to you this evening in the interest of time. You see the general principle. In Isaiah 63 and verse 10, after describing the mercy which God showed to Israel, and he goes on to say this, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them." But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. The grieving of the Holy Spirit is associated with controversy with God. It is associated with rebellion, personal rebellion and controversy with God, or corporate rebellion and controversy with God. In this context of the Old Testament, and also in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, the emphasis is upon the corporate controversy which grieves the Holy Spirit. Corporate rebellion. And when any congregation is plagued by the things which Paul condemns in this text in Ephesians, or when any congregation lacks the graces which he commends in this text in Ephesians, then the Holy Spirit is grieved. Now let us therefore turn back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and let us consider the paragraph before us, the paragraph which in its context surrounds this exhortation not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I would suggest to you, though I cannot expound these things in detail this evening, five issues which must be faced in the context if we would avoid the terrible stigma and sin of rebelling against God in these things and thereby grieving the Holy Spirit. If we would avoid grieving the Holy Spirit, then in this context, our corporate life must be marked by transparency. Verse 25. And by the maintenance of peace. Verses 26 and 27. By considerateness. Verse 28. By profitable talk. Verse 29. And by goodwill and the absence of malice. Verses 31 and 32. Now let me open these things in the order that they are found in the text. First of all, if we would avoid grieving the Holy Spirit, our corporate life must be marked by transparency. Verse 25. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Putting away falsehood, speak ye truth. Transparency has both a positive and a negative side. There is a negative, putting away falsehood, and a positive, speak ye truth. First of all, falsehood must be put away. Falsehood must be put away. God Himself accurately knows and perceives reality, and He accurately communicates this perception. And we, made in the image of God, are responsible accurately to perceive and to communicate reality. But when a man refuses to see things as they are, or refuses to tell the truth about what he sees, he is a liar. Now perhaps there are some who refuse to see things as they really are, who say that they're honest and boast of their honesty because they say, I always tell it like I see it. But the question is, do you see it like it is? And furthermore, do you want to see it like it is? When men don't want to see it like it is, don't bother me with the facts. My mind is made up. That's the spirit of lying. Furthermore, this spirit of lying involves deliberately seeing things that people do in a bad light, insisting on putting the worst possible construction on the things that people say or do, and blowing them all out of proportion. You get the idea or the impression of what was meant, and then said, don't trouble me with the facts. Stubbornly refusing to listen to anybody's just defense of what they did or didn't do. And that's one kind of lying, and then there's another kind, and that's willfully inaccurate communication. All pretense and deceit. Now, why do people pretend? Well, sometimes people pretend because they have something to hide that is wicked and evil. He that hides hatred is of lying lips. Now, if I hate you, chances are I'm not going to come right up to you and say, you know, I hate you. Chances are I'm going to come up to you and say, you know, how are you, brother? Right? He that hideth hatred is of lying lips. Now, it may be that I fooled you, see? You thought I liked you. Because I came up and I shook your hand and I smiled, but really, I didn't like you. I hated you. I fooled you. Do you think I fooled the Holy Spirit? What do you think? You may not have been grieved. How do you think he took it? It's grievous. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, putting away falsehood. Putting away falsehood. Hypocrisy. Disaffection. But then there's more to it than just that. It says, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. It's not enough merely not to lie. It's conceivable that people can remain silent and withdrawn and completely opaque. So you cannot know them. And this tells us we must speak truth, each one with his neighbor, because we are members one of another. So, without sacrificing discretion on the one hand, there must be a discreet transparency. Not to deceive each other or to pretend and put on airs, but on the other hand, not to be opaque with each other. But that climate in which the Spirit of God is most pleased to dwell is a climate of spiritual honesty, where the people of God are free and secure in being honest with one another about their hopes and about their fears, about their successes and about their failures and about their sins, where we can be honest with one another and know that we are accepted for who we really are, so that we don't have to put on airs and pretend to be something that we are not. And that is one of the things which attracted me to Trinity 20 years ago. And one of the things which I trust you recognize is essential to the maintenance of the presence of the Spirit of God with us, and something which we are all committed that we will never lose. That there will be spiritual honesty in this place and transparency in this place, and no pretense and no deceit and no treachery and putting on airs and all this garbage which will grieve the Spirit of God away from here, brethren. But that we be committed to be honest with one another, because we are members one of another. And then there's a second thing here as well in the text. The second thing which is here is not just transparency, but peace. And this is found in verses 26 and 27. Be angry, it says, and sin not. And this is a reflection of the Hebrew, what is called a conditional command. Could well be translated, if you are angry, sin not. If you are angry, sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now here you have three things that you don't do if you're going to maintain peace in the church. If peace is to be maintained and the Spirit is not to be grieved, then offenses which happen must be dealt with biblically. And the closer we get to one another and the more transparent we are with one another, the more need there is to deal with offenses biblically. And there's three don'ts. Don't indulge carnal anger. Don't harbor a grudge. And don't give the devil an opportunity. Now, the first thing is, don't indulge carnal anger. If you are angry, do not sin. There is such a thing as anger which is conscientious and righteous and not sinful anger, in spite of what many tell us today. But anger that grows out of the conscience is our response to what we perceive to be wrong, which we detest, and which calls for justice to be done. Now, basically, anger becomes carnal anger in two ways. When we jump off half-cocked, are you sure that what you think happened really happened? You think maybe there could be two sides to this story? Think maybe before you blow your cork, you ought to check it out first? Because if you don't, you might wish you did. When you find out what really happened, you say, oops, I should have kept my mouth shut. I should have checked it out. I didn't really have grounds to be so mad at those people as I thought I did. The second thing is, even if you do have grounds, righteous grounds to be angry, you can still become carnal by losing control. By going wild, yelling and screaming or punching your fist in somebody's face or punching your fist through the wall or whatever you're going to do. You go wild. And there's no justification for that kind of stuff in the name of righteous anger. It's not righteous anger. So you better find out whether you have just cause. And then even if you do have just cause, it's not righteous if it's out of control. And it's expressed in a way that's contrary to the Word of God. And then the other thing is, it says here, don't harbor a grudge. Neither let the sun go down upon your wrath. Now let's suppose that you're right and somebody did something wrong to you. And you didn't yell and scream. As a matter of fact, you know what you said? Nothing. And now it's been a day. Now it's been a week. Now it's been a month, now it's been a year. And you never said a thing about it. Don't harbor a grudge. Don't harbor a grudge. You've got to go talk to the person about it. Now, you don't have to go and say, you did this. You can go as low-key as possible and say, now, could it possibly be that this happened? I have a concern, I'd like to discuss it with you. You don't have to go and say, you did this. I have to go like that. But why do people harbor grudges? Why does this happen? Well, sometimes because they know they don't have a good case, and they really have ill will and jealousy and hatred in their heart toward that person, and they're looking for something they can get on them. In other times, it's because they're afraid to go talk to the person. They say, oh, they won't listen to me anyway, you know? And that sounds very familiar to what we heard this morning in Sunday school. There's a lion in the street. I can't go talk to that person. There's a lion in the street. I can't go discuss that with them. There's a lion in the street. Well, they won't listen anyway. They don't want to hear it anyway. Oh, it's no big deal. Well, then how come you still remember it 2 years after it happened? Well, I've forgiven them for it. Oh, I see. Okay, fine. You have. How come you still remember it then? And hold it against them. Oh, I don't hold it against them. Yes, you do. The truth of the matter is you are afraid to go and talk to that person about it. And you're saying, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street. There's no lion in the street. But I'll tell you what's going to happen. If the members of this church allow these kind of grudges to go on undealt with in the midst, sooner or later we are going to lose the sense of God's presence in our prayer meetings, and we are going to lose the sense of God's presence in the worship. Now, I find it difficult to believe that there's widespread grudge bearing and animosity in this congregation right now. I find that difficult to be consistent with the experience of God's presence that we have at prayer meetings and that we have in the worship service. I don't see how those things would go together. Now, I could be wrong, but I find it very, very hard to believe. So what I'm saying to you tonight, I'm not saying to you as a corrective to rebuke you for your wickedness in this area. That's not my point. I'm saying this as a warning because it can start today. It could start right now. And a pattern of grudge-bearing that will eventually ruin this church could start right now, tonight. Or perhaps in someone's heart, and hasn't become a pattern yet, perhaps it already has started. And if so, then today's the day to get it right and stop it right now, before it goes any further. And before it spreads like a cancer in the church. And it also says here, don't give the devil an opportunity. The word devil means slanderer. Don't give the slanderer a chance. You know what the slanderer does? He goes around with nice, juicy pieces of gossip about the brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, did you know this person's a no-good, rotten creep? Remember, he's a little more subtle. But that's the, when you get down, all the smoke cleared away, that's the bottom line. The devil says, let me come have dinner with you. And while we're having dinner together, what I'm going to put the conversation on is the faults of everybody I can think of at the table. You want to have the devil for dinner? Instead, have all your brethren for dinner? Cut this one up and cut this one down and rip this one to shreds around the table. That's what you want to do for dinner? You've got the devil in your house. You're having dinner with the devil night after night if that's what's going on around your dinner table. Don't give him a chance. He says, let me come have dinner with you. Say, no thanks. You go on over there and have dinner. Don't come in my house. Have dinner with us. We don't want to have dinner with you. You go have with somebody else. We don't want to hear about everybody's sins and wickedness gossiped all around. We don't want to hear it. Not interested in it. You got something to say to the brother? Go say it to the brother. What are you telling me for? Who made me judge and divider over you? Follow the point? Don't give the devil a chance. Don't. Say, this is negative. All right, it's negative. Don't sin when you're angry. Don't hold grudges. Don't give the devil a chance. But I must hasten on. Because he says we also have to be considerate. And there has to be profitable talk and goodwill. Now, verse 28, he speaks about considerateness. He says, let him that stole steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that's good, that he may have whereof to give to him that has need. Considerateness. That is, we must respect the sanctity of private property in the church. We must not abuse or misuse the things that belong to others, whether it is their time or their possessions or their talents or their money. Now, everybody's either a giver or a taker, or a giver and a taker. So the question is, where's your give and take ratio? Are you one of those people that's always take, 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 and never give? Or one of those people that give, 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 and never take? Are you taking advantage of people here? Taking advantage of their time and of their talents and of their money? And of their kindness? And are you in your relationship to people always asking them, well, what have you done for me lately? I mean, I know, you know, you've done this and this and this in the past, but what'd you do for me today? And you got to do something for me today to prove you love me. Otherwise, see, you don't love me today. You loved me yesterday. Okay, that's no problem. But you don't love me today because I didn't take anything from you today. So you don't love me, see? You didn't let me take anything. Yeah, but wait a minute. Stop. When was the last time you ever proved to anybody else you loved them? When was the last time you gave something? You follow what I'm saying? You've got to be considerate. A consideration. And this has to mark the give and the take that's healthy. And then you've got to work with other people in mind. Work with other people in mind. Because it says, let him rather labor, working with his hands that he may have to give. So in other words, a guy's supposed to go to work, not just thinking about his vacation, not just thinking about his big house, not just thinking about his nice car, but the guy is supposed to go to work thinking about how he's going to use that money to help other people. That's right. That's what it says. Work with others in mind. Now, do we have everybody in the congregation with that kind of an attitude? I tell you, brethren, we're going to be easier people to get along with. It's a lot easier to get along with somebody who's going to work thinking about how he can help you than somebody who's constantly thinking about how he can use you. Right? So you ask yourself, what type of person am I going to be, and what kind of contribution am I going to make to the church? Am I going to be the kind of person that says, look, I'm going to work, not only so I can provide for myself, but so I can help other people? Are you going to be the person that says, well, they owe it to me, you know, they owe it to me. What have you done for me lately? That kind of inconsiderateness is what's going to grieve the Spirit of God if it's ever allowed to get a foothold in this place. And the other thing is,
profitable talk. Read in verse 29, "And let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear." When we talk to one another in our conversations, we're close, we're transparent, our offenses are dealt with, it's easy in that kind of a context not to be guarded and to allow things to come out of our mouths that we shouldn't say. Gossip. Because the Scripture says, with his mouth, a godless man destroys his neighbor. Boasting. Conversation that's always centered on yourself, and somehow it's always going to come back to you, and you're going to be the focus of what you have to say. Obscenity. Talk that's coarse and lewd, it has a double meaning to it, and one of them is not very clean. Absurdity, that you're always running around making comments as though everything in life is a joke and people wonder if you ever took anything seriously. And worldliness, that your conversation never rises above what is mundane and worldly. Never heard to speak about spiritual things, about your walk with the Lord, about the Lord's goodness to you, about your struggle with sin, about your concern for the spread of his gospel. These things apparently people never hear you talk about, but only about the things of the world. That's worldly conversation if that's all you ever talk about. Worldliness and absurdity and obscenity and boasting and gossip, this is not profitable speech. And the imagery in the text is a very vivid one. It's between things which are edible fruit and things which are inedible, like the difference between grapes and thorns. So words are like grapes or thorns to the souls of the people to whom you speak. Imagine, kids, you came home from school, you came home from play, and you said to your mommy, "Mommy, what's for dinner tonight?" And she says, "Thorn bushes." You want to eat thorn bushes for dinner? Thorn bushes? "No thanks, Mom. I'm not hungry tonight. Don't want thorn bushes." You can't eat thorn bushes. They're no good. And even like thorn bushes are inedible, they're no good for your body. In the same way, boasting and absurdity and obscenity and all these other kinds of unclean speech, they're no good for the soul. They don't minister any edifying grace. And they grieve the Spirit of God. Then the final thing is charity. Verses 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Bitterness. 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 A bitter person. A person who's been hardened and embittered and cynical because of what he feels is the lousy deal life gave him. Discontented bitterness. Bitterness that grows out of envy because of something someone else has done or a gift they have or possess. Bitterness and malice. These things in the church will grieve the Spirit of God. And the opposite of them is what we must manifest. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, approachable, forbearing, sympathetic, willing to let bygones be bygones when they're dealt with biblically through the blood of Christ, and not constantly to be holding it against people and throwing it up in their face. Now these are the things, brethren. These are the things. Transparency, peace, considerateness, profitable talk, and goodwill. That's what we must cultivate if we would avoid grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Well, now let me come briefly to the cure, to my final point and application. What if we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God and we have the marks of it? The Spirit is in anguish and anger because we have done these things. What do we do? What do we do to cure it? What can we do? Is there anything that we can do? And I say, by way of aside, brethren, this is what is really wrong with many churches in our land today. Their congregational business meetings, as we heard about this morning, have been marked by the ugliest words, by inconsiderateness, their life by unprofitable talk. And there are people there that will say they hate each other. I hate that person. I can't stand that member of the church. And these things are grieving the Spirit of God. And so people don't want to go to the prayer meeting. And the ministry of the Word is empty, lifeless, and dull. And the singing is lifeless and heartless. And so people say, look, we've got to do something to fix this up. We need new programs. Well, we need entertainment. We need puppets, and we need movies, and we need guitars, and we need body life, and we need all of these things to put back what the Spirit of God has taken away. And it'll never work. It'll never, never, never work. It'll never cure the problem. It'll never cure the disease. Because they're trying to deal with symptoms and they're leaving the real root of the matter untouched. But how do you cure it? Well, the first thing you've got to do is cure it. You've got to diagnose it for what it really is. You've got to recognize what's really wrong. You've got to diagnose it correctly. You go to the doctor, and the way many people get sent all around the mulberry bush from one doctor to the other and they never get any better is somebody didn't diagnose correctly what was really wrong with them. And that's what's the matter with some churches too, dear people. People don't diagnose what's really wrong with them. And let it not be so among us. Or maybe in your own personal life you've grieved the Spirit of God through some act of rebellion and controversy, or a pattern of rebellion and controversy, and you're declining in holiness, and the heavens are brassy to you, and you're lacking in peace and joy and hope, and the Bible's a closed book. You see what's wrong with you? You grieve the Spirit of God. That's what's really wrong. That's the proper diagnosis. And you need to recognize it and embrace it and accept it. But then once you recognize it, you diagnose the malady correctly, what do? Well, then you've got to resolve it. You've got to deal with it. You've got to make right the matters and issues of controversy between you and God, whether it's an individual or a church. Waiting God out is not going to work. You're just going to get more miserable. And denying it is not going to work. You're just going to get more miserable. But you say, but Pastor, is it possible that I could be grieving the Spirit and I don't really know why? I mean, I seem to have the marks of it in my life, but I'm not aware of anything. If I'm doing something, I'm blind to it. Yes, that's possible. Yes, it is. But what do I do? You cry out to God that God will show you what's wrong and what the issue is. You may be blind to it. There may be some area where you are at controversy with God and God's at controversy with you. And it's possible you don't see it. Ask God to show you from the Scriptures. Go to God with all your heart and say, Lord, I'm ready. Show me. I want to be right. Lord won't leave your prayer unanswered. Then, this is what I want to say in closing. We've considered the concept, the causes, and the cure for grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Dear brethren, grieve not the Spirit. Do not think that we are exempt from these consequences here at Trinity, or that we are incapable of ever coming into that state. Let nothing rip us apart or destroy our enjoyment of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We're getting bigger, and we're having more interaction with one another in smaller groups and activities. And if we come from those smaller groups and activities to our prayer meetings and to our worship services, grieving the Spirit of God, sooner or later it's going to take its impact. I know there have been times when we of elders have had to be conscious of this. I remember times when words were said which had to be made right in elders' meetings. where one elder said something, another elder reproved him. We all were involved in it, and it was all had to be made right in an elders meeting before we could pray. And as far as I know, as I stand here tonight, there's nothing in the eldership where we have ought against one another or where we're being inconsiderate to one another. But we have, that just hasn't happened by accident. We've had to work at keeping it that way because we're sinful men. Well, now let me ask you, who are deacons? In your deacons' meetings, your relationship to one another as deacons. Has there been the type of inconsiderateness, unresolved offenses, lack of honesty, malice one toward another, where there are deacons in this church that don't like each other, can't stand each other? Is that possible that something like that could be going on? I sure hope not. But if it is, dear brethren, it has to be dealt with. Because you've got to come in here on Sunday and worship. And we've got to go to prayer meetings on Wednesday night and pray. And sooner or later, if that kind of stuff goes on undealt with, it's going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God here. But what about the church staff? Those of us who work together in the office, in the church, week by week. Now, I'm not accusing you of anything, but you understand what I'm doing? I'm making application. I'm saying to you, look, take it seriously. Don't let this kind of stuff get started here. Nip it in the bud. If there's a lack of goodwill, or if there's unresolved offense, or if there's a lack of transparency, or if there's corrupt speech going on, let's deal with it. And deal with it day by day. No grudges building up among the church staff. Let's talk about the individual home. Because we all come here as a conglomerate of individual families, heads of home. What about between you and your wife? Are you able to come here with your wife sitting here tonight and worship God knowing that there hasn't been unresolved tension as you sit right in here tonight? Because can you imagine the husband and wife sitting next to each other at odds with each other, and he's bitter against her, and there's been corrupt speech and grievous inconsiderateness and lies and unresolved offenses, and here they are. Now you multiply that by 10 or 20 or 30, and sooner or later, it's going to make its impact felt in this church. Sooner or later, it's going to get us. If we don't determine that we're going to make ourselves committees of one to nip it in the bud in our homes. And we've got to go further, too, than just the elders and the deacons and the church staff. In our homes, we've got another endeavor that many of us are involved in. Many of us are involved in the endeavor of educating our children in the Christian school. And okay, we can say, well, the Christian school is not officially a ministry of the church. Fine, very well. But there are an awful lot of people sitting here tonight who are in some way or another involved in the ministry of the Christian school. And you see, therefore, it's vital, all of you, all of us who are involved in that ministry, that we take these things seriously as far as our relations to one another are concerned. That means the school board, and it means the teachers, and it means the parents and the teachers. Don't think that we can tolerate a different standard for grieving the Spirit of God in the Christian school than we have in the church, because brethren, the very same people are coming and sitting right here tonight. And sooner or later, if these things are allowed to take place in the board of the Christian school or in the classrooms or among the teachers, sooner or later, it's going to have its ruinous impact upon the prayer meeting and the worship service of this church. And may God give all of us who are involved in that Christian school the grace and the determination that we're going to be a committee of one, that these things that grieve away the Spirit of God are not going to be made manifest in the groups that exist there. Not only that, there are a number of us in this congregation who live together. Many families have boarders. Others live together in apartments and houses. And when we live together in these situations, it's possible that we can bring a grieved Spirit of God to this church with us. Now, you know I'm speaking figuratively. You know what I mean. And you start to multiply that by 10 or 20. We're going to grieve the Spirit of God away. And there are a number of groups here of men and women who work together in this group or that company. And brethren, if we in that company or this company have a grieved spirit of God and we bring that into the church sooner or later, it's going to take its toll upon our corporate life. And then there's a singles group here. And if the singles are at odds with each other, in their contact with each other, sooner or later, and they come into the church filled with animosity, women against women, men against men, men against women, and these things are not dealt with, it's going to grieve the Spirit of God. And then there's a Trinity chorale. And if the Trinity chorale, supposedly making music to the glory of God, winds up at odds with each other, and with animosity and bitterness and corrupt speech, you see, and we bring it in here, sooner or later, it's going to grieve the Spirit of God. Now, you understand what I'm saying to you? I'm saying to you, our corporate life is not just something that exists here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening and a Wednesday night. We're growing. And in this growth, God is putting us together in groups here and there. And we must be concerned that in these various groupings of us, we behave ourselves in such a way that we don't grieve the Spirit of God and bring a grieved spirit to church with us on Sunday. For the Scripture says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption." Let us pray. Father, as we come before you this evening, we thank you for your holy word and the warning that it gives to us, that we would not grieve your Spirit, but that we would know increasing measures of peace and truth, love, harmony in our midst. We pray, O God, that you would make us to be sensitive to the first risings of these things that will grieve the Spirit, whether in the eldership, in the diaconate, in the Christian school, in the church staff, whether in our homes, whether in our corporations, whether in singles groups or any other grouping of your people, Lord, that we will be sensitive to these things and deal with the first risings of them, lest there be a grieving of your Spirit away from us. Oh God, help us to be faithful. Give us the grace. We cannot do it in our own strength. And what have we but you in the world, Lord? If you depart from us, what is left? What do we have? Oh, dear God, grant that each one of us may make ourselves committee of one, that we would deal with anything in our own hearts or that we see in these groupings that might grieve away your Spirit of God from his manifestation of holiness and comfort and communion and instruction from our midst. Father, if there be anything in us, show us what it is. We don't want to grieve you. None of us wants to grieve you. Father, if we are in any way doing so, show us what it is that we may nip it in the bud and deal with it before it becomes ruin to us all. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.